In Second Temple times, Sukkot was the third and final pilgrimage festival of a year's time. And upon their arrival in Jerusalem, the people would set up their Sukkot. And each day in the temple, they would then go from wherever they were staying in their sukkah, bringing their lulav with them to the temple for special ceremonies that went on every single day of the feast. And in the case of other feasts, there were animal sacrifices. In fact, there's a sacrifice in every single day of the year at the temple, the daily sacrifice. Special ones for Sukkot, there were 70 bulls that were sacrificed over the course of the week. Each evening, there were temple ceremonies that were illuminated by massive menorahs, lampstands, in the temple courtyard, 75 feet high. And it is said that the light was so bright from these large buckets of oil that were on top there that it illuminated all the city of Jerusalem. So for one time in the year, you could be in your sukkah and not walk into somebody else's sukkah by accident, or knock somebody's sukkah over because of these massive lights that were being cast down throughout the city. And during the ceremony that would go on at the night, they would have a men that would be dancing with torches, and they would be spinning the torches and juggling them in the air. And there were other dancers that were doing somersaults. There were musicians, probably Levites, perhaps others, with harps and cymbals and lyres and flutes and trumpets. And it was a celebration that was just an ongoing time of worship to the Lord from the heart. It went on all night long. And it was not surprising that the ancient rabbis commented, "Whoever has not witnessed this celebration has not seen true rejoicing." Unless they come to our service here, of course. Each year during observances of Sukkot, we've highlighted various aspects of the feast. Previously, we have seen how it is very, very likely that it was at this time of year that Yeshua was born, giving ultimate substance to the theme of God dwelling with humanity. We have also seen how Yeshua used those brilliant lights to stand in the temple and to teach to his followers, saying that he is the light of the world. We have been encouraged by the symbolism of Sukkot, of our future hope of eternally dwelling with God. And now this year we are going to take a closer look at the use of water in the observance of the feast. And in so doing, there are some basic principles that are apparent. And the biblical text regarding the wilderness wanderings reveals the first of these principles. Our spiritual lives easily get stagnant. We're told that in Exodus chapter 15, just 3 days after the people of Israel were released from slavery in Egypt, and God had worked the miracles of allowing them to pass through the Red Sea on dry land, and all that God had done for them, the people were already bored and grumpy. Exodus 15:23-25 tells us, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' Then he cried out to Adonai, and Adonai showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet." This was just the first of several times that the people of Israel grumbled against the Lord, and God provided for their need. And so then it went month after month for 40 years. Grumbling and then provision. Now, don't think that you would be any different, because I know some of you. And so, looking back, I could easily say that not long after a great spiritual happening in their lives, they fell into a state of spiritual stagnancy. In our modern day, the equivalent to marah, bitterness, is the Dead Sea. 1,300 feet below sea level, it's the lowest place on earth. It is quite literally a dead end. The waters that are accumulated in the Golan Heights on Mount Hermon, that trickle down through streams and springs and end up in the Jordan River, and then into the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, and then continue on from there down, lower and lower, reach the Dead Sea, and that's the end. It's the dead end for those waters. There is no other place for them to go. It has become a repository of a tremendous amount of valuable minerals. And so if you go there, you'll notice there are many mineral operations that are going on there. Because so much water has been taken off of the Jordan River, the level of the Dead Sea has been declining about 1 meter per year and has shrunk about 30% in the past 20 years. And so I'm showing you here a series of satellite photos taken in 1972, 1989, and 2011. And you can see visually how much it has shrunk. There is now no longer an isthmus in the center. It is completely bridged across to form two lakes. In fact, it is now projected that the sea may disappear altogether by the year 2050. But for now, it is a body of water that is very bitter and stagnant. The Dead Sea represents a spiritual life that over time accepts less and less and never gives out. And like Marah in the wilderness, the result is spiritual stagnancy and bitterness. The Hebrew word lun, translated as grumble or murmur in the King James, literally means to stop. So the Israelites stopped cooperating with God and Moses and spoke out against them. It is a picture of a donkey going along and then plopping down his rear end and refusing to budge any further. Or it could be a flowing of water that recedes down to a trickle, and then the pools that had previously been replenished over time no longer have that input, and so they become stagnant. We, as people, have a tendency to let our faith ground to a halt. We may have been moving right along, but for a variety of reasons, we just stop. Perhaps we do a little complaining, or we desire another way to deal with the circumstances, but we definitely refuse to act in a godly manner. And quite often, it is because we have grown stagnant in our faith. It reminds me of the story of a young Jewish man who left the old country for America and then returns many years later to visit his family. And upon seeing him, his mother says, "My son, where is your beard?" "Mama," he replies, "in America nobody wears a beard." "But at least you keep Shabbat," Mama asks. "Mama, business is business in America. Everybody works on the Sabbath." "But kosher food, you still eat that, right?" "Mama, in America, it's very difficult to keep kosher." And so the mother thinks about it for a while, and then she leans over and whispers in his ear, "My son, please tell me, are you still circumcised?" You see, it's very easy to get caught up into the busyness of life. There is so much noise in our world. All the demands that are put upon us, our work obligations, learning even all the minutiae of religious practice to make sure that you're doing it just right. It's also easy to get caught up in cycles of panic and prosperity. When a crisis comes into our lives, our tendency is suddenly to get religious. We pray with all kinds of pleas and promises. "Lord, if you just spare me this one time, just this once, I will turn the world upside down for you. I'll quit smoking, I'll quit drinking, I'll live a really godly life, I'll stop cheating on my income tax," whatever it is. You make these pledges when you're in that panic mode. We rush to church. We plop down in the pews, seeking some kind of solace. But what happens when the times get better? The circumstances may change, or they may fade from memory, and simultaneously our prayers begin to fade, and we stop going to worship. Take a look at our own country. Do you remember what happened on the Sunday after 9/11/2001? Churches were packed everywhere with people going to pray and to get some sort of consolation from being in a place of worship. Do you know what churches were like exactly 1 year later? Attendance was exactly like it was the week before 9/11/2001. Because we are already getting used to this new world. Messianic believers are not immune to stagnancy. You can be dedicated to Torah observance, observe the feast, learn Hebrew, sit in these seats right here regularly, and be as stale as the Dead Sea in your walk with the Lord. That is human nature at work. We have a really hard time maintaining a strong, high energy faith. Our spiritual lives easily get stagnant. And that is the first principle related to water in Sukkot. The second is this. We need living water for spiritual vitality. According to Hebraic understanding, the term Ma'im Chaim, living water, refers to water that is pure and flowing, like that which is found in rivers and streams and springs and rainfall. Not water that is drawn up from wells or stored in cisterns that have been filled by human hands. It was required for ritual bathing, like the mikveh. We read about living water in the context of Sukkot in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 14:4, we are told that when Yeshua returns, in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And then He goes on to say in verse 8, "And it will come about in that day that Ma'im Chaim, living waters, will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." So, Zechariah is talking about water flowing out from Jerusalem down 2,700 feet in elevation to the Mediterranean, and down 4,000 feet in elevation to the Dead Sea. Zechariah calls it, in verse 7, a unique day. But it is not entirely without precedent. Some of you may be aware that in modern times, various projects have been proposed to bring water from the ocean to the Dead Sea. In 2005, Israel and Jordan signed an agreement to carry out that task by building a canal and a pipeline from the Red Sea near Eilat. In August of this year, Jordan announced that they are beginning the first phase of that project. And so they are now building a pipeline that will replenish at least part of the water that is being lost in the Dead Sea. But this development is just a mere foreshadowing of what is yet to come. Because Zechariah is saying that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Because you see, the water that is being taken from the Red Sea is not living water. It's still salt water that is going to be coming down to the Dead Sea. What is going to happen in that future day is that living water, fresh water, will flow out of Jerusalem. Zechariah declares that it will be part of the perfection of the earth, so that there will always be light, and Adonai will be king over all the earth. Likewise, Ezekiel 47 tells us that in the kingdom age to come, water will flow eastward from a restored temple in Jerusalem. creating a river that will reach the sea, and everything will live where the river goes. Ezekiel 47:9. Clearly, there is something very special about living water because it will be very prominent in the complete manifestation of the kingdom of God. But the meaning of Ma'im Chaim, living water, is not immediately evident in these passages. It is only when we look deeper into the context of Sukkot that it becomes apparent. In Second Temple times, the sages of Israel were aware of this connection in Zechariah chapter 14 between the observance of Sukkot and the blessing of rain in the land during the Messianic kingdom. They noticed that in Zechariah 14, immediately following the description of the New Jerusalem and the flowing of living waters, Zechariah discusses the future role of the Feast of Tabernacles, saying in verse 16, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem," that's a whole other story, "will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles." Zechariah is declaring that Sukkot will be the singular memorial festival of the Messianic kingdom, the only one that will be observed. Which is one of the reasons why I encourage people to celebrate it now so that you will know what to do when you have to go up to there so that there will be rain over your property. Here's what he warns. Verse 17, if you ignore that, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." Verse 19, "This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate Sukkot." But they noticed that they had this connection between rain and Sukkot. Living water, rain, living water. But not wanting to wait until the last days to connect the observance of Sukkot and receiving the blessing of rain and living water, the priests of the Second Temple period, actually, we know that it was in effect at least 100 years before Yeshua. That much we know. They added a ceremony that was not actually in the Scripture. But they justified it based on this teaching in Zechariah 14. It would then allow them to pray to God for rain for their land at the very end of Sukkot. And so they created this water libation ceremony called Simchat Beit HaShoeva, celebration of the house of the water drawing. And this celebration began on the south side of the temple at the pool of Siloam, also in the Hebrew Shiloach. And what they would do every day, beginning early in the morning of Sukkot, after they've been doing the fire dance and whatnot the night before, and they're probably a little groggy, but not grumpy, remember. They would make a procession that would go from the temple down the hill through this area that's called the City of David. And this is where the archaeological work that is going on today in Jerusalem is in that particular region. This is the original Jerusalem, City of David. They would go down the hill to that pool. And if you have ever been through Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem, this is the pool where you end up, the pool of Siloam. You come out there. And the priest would draw Ma'im Chaim, living water, from the pool in a golden flask while the Levites played their musical instruments. And then they would return to the temple by way of the water gate and would be greeted by a large crowd with silver trumpet and shofar blasts as they would come through that gate. By that time, the morning sacrifice had already been completed on the altar at the temple. And then other priests would approach the temple. And they would have very long willow branches. And they would circle the altar. And on the last day of Sukkot, they would circle it 7 times. And they would take their branches and they would lay them down on the altar with the points pointed up. So it would create kind of a sukkah around the altar. And then the high priest, with the water, would ascend the ramp to the altar to a designated spot where there was a hole below. And a cup with a pivot on it was placed, and it was fixed on the edge of the wall so that it was directly above that opening down below, so that the water could then be poured into that cup. And the people would call out, "Raise your hand," so that they could see him pour out the water into the cup below, and then eventually it reaches the fill point and would tip over and would go down and then would go inside the altar below. Sort of like a cleansing ceremony. But the people wanted to see him pour the water, and they wanted to see him get it up real high. It's like going to a restaurant and you've got a waiter who is very confident in his water pouring skills and pours that pitcher from way up high into your drinking glass. I've been to a few places like that, and it's always very exciting. Simultaneously, you notice there's another priest that's beside him there, and he's actually pouring out wine into another container that would also go down into the altar. Now, how important was this ceremony? The Mishnah tells the story of one occasion where the priest poured out the libation and missed the cup and hit his foot. And it is recorded that the crowd gathered around the scene there stoned him with their ephrogging. It's just, you know, it's like right out of a Hollywood movie. Ah, you're no good. So they hit him with their lemons. Normally, though, it was a very joyous and worshipful occasion. During this ceremony, words from Isaiah chapter 12 were chanted, which declares in verses 2 and 3, "For Adonai the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." So in Second Temple times, the people recognized the association between life-giving water being drawn and poured out on Sukkot and God becoming their salvation. On Hoshana Rabbah, the name of the final day of the feast, as it says in Scriptures, the great day of the feast, they would also chant Psalm 118, including these words from verse 25. "Adonai, save now, we ask you." Now, if you are merely religious, content with doing ritual and being obedient to the prescribed regulations, we will have an expectation of satisfaction from being there with all this going on in the temple in Jerusalem and doing the observance correctly. But if we have a healthy, ongoing relationship with the Lord, we will have a different expectation. We will expect that relationship to be deepened. If you were a faithful believer in the Second Temple times, you would have an expectation of God doing exactly as it had been foretold. You would expect Him at Sukkot to become their salvation and to save now. And that is exactly what happened. It was at this exact moment during Sukkot, when the focus was on the ceremonial outpouring of living water, that Yeshua made His bold proclamation about who He was and the nature of His ministry. Yeshua, whose name means salvation, and is fully God, yet dwelled among humanity, was the answer to the plea to become our salvation. And His appearance on the scene at the very moment right after the completion of the water libation ceremony was the answer of the people to save now. So it makes perfect sense that Yeshua would reveal Himself as the fulfillment of the connection between living water and salvation right then. And here is what is recorded in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. "Now on the last day, Hoshana Rabbah, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." In other words, Yeshua was saying, "I am the answer to your prayers. You have cried out for salvation, and here I am. I have come to provide satisfaction for your spiritual needs. I am your source for living water. I have come to save you now." Well, what was he offering? The living water of Yeshua is truly flowing. That means it is related to Torah. You know the connection there? The root meaning behind Torah is Yara, which means to flow forth like a stream. The idea is that you get your instruction from a source like a stream flowing forth to a lake or a pond. That's the concept of Torah. People say it's instruction, but it's really a flowing forth. And so if Yeshua is going to be the one who has living waters that are flowing forth, he is going to be connected to Torah in some manner. So Yeshua will be the fulfillment of Torah, giving completion to all of the sacrifices and perfection to the portions that deal with justice and worship and loving your neighbor as yourself. So that if you want an example of how to live out Torah, you look to Yeshua and the way that he did it. If you need a fulfillment of the sacrificial portions of the Torah, you look to Yeshua and his death, his atonement for us. So his living waters are flowing. Because it is flowing, it will be pure, not tainted by the bacteria of sin and religious burdens that you put on other people. And because it is pure, it will be healing, answering the plea of David in Psalm 51:2, when he said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And because it is healing, it will refresh us and nourish us completely. We will never need to seek another kind of water, because none could be better at satisfying our spiritual thirst. That is what Yeshua had to offer on that day of Sukkot long ago. And that is the same offer that he makes for us today, if we will only receive it. Now, as we come to the third point here, I need a volunteer. Okay, Grace, come on up. You're a brave soul. All right, now I got a story to tell everybody. There was a man who lived in the desert his entire life. And for the very first time in his life, he went into a city. And there he saw a faucet connected to a pipe, and people opened it and water ran out. People would gather their water and they'd turn it off and they would go about their way. And he said to himself, "I must have something like this, so that when I return to the desert, I will have water as well." And so he went and he bought himself a pipe and a faucet. I want you to hold one hand right here, and I want you to open the valve with your other hand. There you go. Open it up. And what came out?
Nothing.
Nothing came out. Well, the man was very disappointed. But as we all know, the reason for that is because it's what? It's not connected to a source. Now, what am I getting at here? I have an appreciation for details. I like to know the particular nature of the original words of Scripture and the history of the way things are done today. I want to understand the biblical culture, including all things related to Torah, like the feasts. But I can never get away from one very essential truth: that I am a sinner saved by grace through faith in Yeshua and his atonement for my life. And that helps to keep me connected to him in an ongoing relationship, continually connecting to him as my source for all things that guide me in my life. And so I seek to find His presence in even the most mundane moments in my life. One of my favorite times for communing with God is when I pull weeds. I will sit in my yard pulling weeds, and all of a sudden my mind starts to go back to thinking about something that I have been reading or what I'm going to do in my sermon or something, meditating on the things of God in an otherwise mindless time. Years ago, I had to have a medical procedure called a PET scan, in which your body gets scanned from head to toe looking for the potential of cancer. And in my case, it was a fairly long procedure because from my head to my toe is a fairly long distance. And so for 2.5 to 2.75 hours, I laid in a machine with my hands strapped to my side and my feet literally taped together with shipping tape in a tube that was 1/2 inch away from my nose that I could not itch for all that period of time. So what did I do? I prayed the entire time. It was the perfect quiet time to pray. Perhaps you can think of similar ways in which you strengthen your relationship with God. God has always desired to have an ongoing relationship with humanity. That was the case in the Garden of Eden. It was the purpose for the coming of Messiah, and it is possible through faith for that to happen today. But the problem is that it's easy to substitute a shallow awareness of God for an intimate relationship with Him. It's like the difference between a husband and wife being married together for 50 years, best friends throughout all that time, compared to third cousins who see each other once in a while at a family reunion. In spiritual terms, you can call yourself a religious person and attend religious meetings and carry out religious practices, but that does not mean you are in a genuine relationship with God. It's easy to have religion without relationship. And that is what happened on a major scale among the people of Israel. God lamented in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So that meant that the people of Israel still held on to the structure. They still had the structure of worship. They had their priesthood. They had the religious festivals. They had everything that is like a container, a cistern. But Israel had fallen into total spiritual stagnation, and their intimate relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had stopped. They were no longer connected to their source. And the same thing happens today. Many people never do discover the most meaningful thing that you could ever have, that you could ever experience, and that is a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. It's amazing. I rejoice in knowing that being religious is not good enough for many of you, and that you have a vital relationship with the Lord. I praise God for you. When we are connected to God as our source, meaning that we're continually turning to Him for guidance in our lives, we have a relationship with Him, not just religion directed toward Him. It all begins by receiving salvation and the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Yeshua. And then realizing that you have become a new creation in Him, as the Scripture says, and that He will never forsake you, and that throughout your entire life, you have Him to stand with you. It is a relationship in which you understand God's character and God's expectations for your life, in one in which you bear your soul to Him and trust in Him. My challenge to you today is to renew your relationship with God daily. And don't be a grumbler. Accept the blessings and the trials alike, day by day. Altogether, these are the characteristics of a person who is being spiritually satisfied by the living water of the Lord. Let it be said that Sukkot is a feast that teaches us about keeping our faith fresh and alive. And I pray that you will know with assurance that your life is connected to the ultimate source of spiritual fulfillment, the living water of Yeshua the Messiah.